Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were here last Lord's Day, and we looked at two verses, verses 9 and 10. And today we will look at verse 11. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul clearly speaks to the church at Corinth about what keeps people out of the kingdom and what makes them members of the kingdom. We looked at the negative side of that question last week. We'll look at the positive side today. Follow in your Bibles as I read these three verses. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, that is effeminate homosexuals is the literal reading, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's an important question to answer, isn't it? Who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who will inherit the kingdom of God? We all need to know the answer to those questions. Well, we're told quite clearly, who will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are unholy, ungodly, and that is all people who have not been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we were before God saved us, unrighteous, without hope, without God, condemned because of our sin. That is the state of the entire human race. Because we are by nature unrighteous, unholy, unjust, and ungodly. The Apostle Paul delineated 10 sins in this passage which are characteristic of the unrighteous. The list is not comprehensive, but it is representative. We know that Christians struggle with sin. But they're no longer immersed in a pattern of sin that was true of them before their conversion. We looked at those 10 sins that are mentioned in this passage last week. We didn't pick out one or two of them to give particular emphasis, but looked at all 10 of them to see what God says about those who will have no part in heaven, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we're leaving the negative today to take up the positive. We're going to look at the opposite side. If these 10 sins keep people out of the kingdom of God, who will enter? And what makes it possible for them to enter? And Paul says that those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, but something happened. Something took place. And that which took place in their lives means they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I love this expression here. Because those who have been saved by the grace of God used to be like the others. And that's true of us, isn't it? Sometimes Christians can get on a high horse and think they're better than other people. We need to remember from whence we have come. And so Paul says, and such were some of you. There were people who were members of the church at Corinth who were characterized prior to their conversion by unrighteousness. They were lost and undone without God and His Son. But something happened. Such were some of you. Paul is giving them a reminder of the great power of the gospel. And that the gospel can affect the salvation of all kinds of people. The gospel can save sexually immoral people. Christ can save idolaters, homosexuals, men who are effeminate and who want to have sexual relations with men. God can save thieves, the covetous. He can save drunkards, and He does do so. Revilers, swindlers, all of those things that are listed there. And so such were some of the Corinthians, but not anymore. What happened? They were cleaned up, set apart, and declared righteous. And all that came about by the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ went to the cross to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Paul, in the second letter to Corinthians, says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's where we get righteousness. It's not something we produce or create. It's an imputed righteousness granted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is because of Jesus, what He has done, by which we are washed, sanctified, and justified. So the sins enumerated in verses 9 and 10 can be forgiven. There is no sin outside the capacity of God to save, to pardon. And that's proof right there with the Corinthians. Oh, some of them were among the worst of sinners. And yet they've been washed, sanctified, and justified. Well, let's look at this wonderful verse. Verse 11, to learn who inherits the kingdom of God. Paul listed 10 forms of evil that are incompatible with the kingdom. And now he gives 3 descriptions of those who are part of the kingdom. Who qualifies for membership in the kingdom of God? It's those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified. And these become realities in our lives. The latter part of the verse says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul begins with a description of washing. But you were washed. The conjunction but introduces this astounding contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous. The first change that's mentioned is washing. But what did Paul mean when he said, but you were washed? The reality of washing requires interpretation, doesn't it? Because Paul doesn't explain that any further. What would you think it means, but you were washed? Some interpreters say it's a reference to baptism. Many think that every reference in the New Testament to washing, cleansing, if water happens to be mentioned in the text, they assume that it is baptism. You remember when Jesus told Nicodemus that night he came to speak with him, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's John 3, verse 5. People read that verse and immediately jump to baptism. But baptism isn't the means of the new birth. In fact, Jesus wasn't referring to 2 births. One of water and one of the Spirit. He was referring to one birth under 2 headings. Water and Spirit refer to the dual work of the Holy Spirit. And that accords with an Old Testament passage like Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27, where God says, I will sprinkle you with water and you will be clean. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put in you, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw a time of cleansing in which God will sprinkle water on his people while at the same time giving them a new heart, a new spirit. And the sprinkled water is but a symbol of the Spirit of God. So God simultaneously purifies, that's the water, the cleansing, and at the same time imparts a new nature to man. And so there are other statements about the new birth in John 3, and they're all parallel. The new birth is necessary for us to enter the kingdom, and it is a birth which is brought about by the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, if Paul means baptism when he says you were washed, he didn't mean it in as something literally that washes away sin. When Paul gave his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 22, he told them what Ananias said to him after his Damascus Road experience. And this is a favorite verse by a number of people you probably know, Acts 22, verse 16. Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wash away your sins. There are times in the New Testament when the visible symbol of an act is described as the thing itself. In other words, the symbol of salvation, which is baptism, may be said to save or cleanse. But it is that which baptism signifies that saves us. And yet sometimes the scripture uses language where the symbol is put in place of what it mirrors. And that's true of Acts 22:16. The water baptism mentioned there symbolically shows that our sins are cleansed by Christ's atoning death. Did you know the New Testament speaks in a similar way of communion? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say to his disciples when he gave them bread to eat? He said, this is my body. What did he say to them when he gave them the cup to drink? He said, this is my blood. But the bread wasn't his actual body, nor the wine his physical blood. The bread and the wine represented his body and blood. And the same is true of baptism. The physical act of baptism doesn't wash away sins. What it represents washes away sins. But the visible outward sign is sometimes put in the place of the thing it signifies. So if Paul meant baptism when he said you were washed, he meant that because baptism represents the washing of sin, it may be called the washing of sin. But the New Testament nowhere gives us the right to give saving power to ceremonial ordinances. It didn't in the Old Testament with circumcision, and it doesn't in the New Testament with baptism. Baptism does not have efficacy in and of itself to wash away sins. It is the sign and symbol of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so it is the sign and symbol of the washing away of sins. So some say it's baptism. If Paul meant baptism, he's not putting baptism as a saving ordinance. Second, some interpreters say "you were washed" refers to the washing of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In answer to the question, how does God save a sinner? Here's what Paul told Titus in his epistle to him, chapter 3, verse 5. And I like the first part of the verse, how it's rendered in the King James, but in the ESV, "not by works of righteousness, which we have done." I once preached a sermon called "The Knots of the Bible." That's not the kind of knots that the Boy Scout learns to tie. It's the N-O-T-S. There are a lot of knots in the Bible. You know, there are 8 of them in the 10 Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness, and so on. Well, here's one of those important knots. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Nobody's going to go to heaven by the works they do. It's not by works of righteousness. But, Paul says, according to His mercy, He saved us. And then he added this, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives the filthy sinner a bath. There's spiritual cleansing. And that brings about, and he uses two words, regeneration and renewing. In regeneration, there is a birth, a new beginning. That's what regeneration means. In renewing, there is an internal change, a new nature. So it isn't by works of righteousness which the sinner performs, but by the mercy of God through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings about this washing, and it produces a new life in a believer. He alone can produce a new nature. And that takes us back to John 3, doesn't it? Where we were just looking at Nicodemus. You must be born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So He alone can produce a new nature, and that finds active expression in a different life, a changed life. And that is why, go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 6:11, look at the end of the text. Paul declares that in part, this work of God is brought about by the Spirit of our God. So it's a good case to be made when Paul says that you've been washed. He's referring to this regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a third possibility. Other interpreters believe that when Paul says you were washed, he meant cleansing by the blood of Christ. That's how Spurgeon took it. He said it is the washing of the sinner in the blood of Christ that Paul spoke of. We sometimes sing, don't we, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." As far as I can tell, that verse, or that hymn, is based on Revelation 1:5. "To Him who loved us and washed us." That's King James reading, New King James. The English Standard Version has "released us" instead of "washed us." There is one letter difference between the Greek word for "washed" and the Greek word for "loose." And so you have this difference in manuscripts. We would say that both happened to us. He loved us and washed us. He loved us and freed us. And so the blood of Jesus cleanses us. "To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins," the rest of that verse says, "in His own blood." It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sins. In fact, that's the expression the Apostle John uses in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Blood represents life. Jesus gave his life in sacrificial death that we might be cleansed, that we might be washed. His blood has the power to cleanse us because he's the sinless Son of God who offered himself for us. He offered himself to God without spot. So it is the blood of a man in union with deity that removes sin. And note, according to John, again, 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every category of sin that you can name. Go back to those 10 representative sins in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Great sins, small sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of forgetting God, sins of not loving Him as we should, sins against neighbor, sins against family. Whatever category you put a sin in, all are gone at once when you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so I want you to look again at the end of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How did this washing come about? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want you to note something here. This great thing, you have been washed, has been done for us. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word is inspired. And so the verb tenses are important. And the verb tenses of these three words, washed, sanctified and justified, are the same. Aorist, passive. What does that mean? Well, that it's passive means we didn't wash ourselves. Someone else did the washing. You have been washed. And it also means, the aorist tense part, it was a one-time act. So this happened because of what the Son and the Spirit did. You were washed. Your very baptism represents that. Baptized in water, a cleansing agent for our physical bodies. And baptism represents the cleansing of the soul by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's a way in which you can take all three of these as a definition of what it means to wash. But Paul moves on from being washed to being sanctified. But you were washed, you were sanctified. In the Greek text, we find this conjunction, but, three times. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Perhaps you have a translation that shows that. I don't know why the ESV doesn't show that. I think they consider it just good English, just to have the one preposition. But friends, it ought to be there all three times. The repetition strengthens the great contrast. But such were some of you. So they already got that contrast. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Well, what did Paul mean when he said, but you were sanctified? Sometimes the word sanctified in the New Testament refers to a believer's progressive growth in holiness. That's how we most often refer to it. We are being sanctified. We are growing day by day in the knowledge of God's Word, in Christ's likeness. But sometimes the word sanctified, and as that passive aorist tense, it would indicate it's that way here, it refers to the definitive act of holiness given to a believer at his conversion. That is how it's used here. The The tense of the verb suggests that you were sanctified. Paul is referring to something that had happened, not to something that is happening. And then the order of the words here suggests this definitive definition of sanctification. It comes before, in this text, you were justified. But progressive sanctification comes after justification. But definitive sanctification comes before sanctification. To be sanctified means what? It's a big word that just means to be set apart. In the process of conversion, God sets apart those whom He has effectually called unto Himself. That's our position in Christ. It's a definitive act. And sanctification is seen in this way in many texts. And as good an example as any is in this very epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Look at that verse. At the very outset of this epistle, Paul spoke of sanctification as a definitive act. He writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in the Lord Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And it's used that way in other places. Here's a good example. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. There you've got washing again. And you've got the word water. But there it's spoken of as the word. We have the object to those words there. So the Word of God itself acts as a cleansing, washing agent. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So definitive sanctification is the act of God whereby the believing sinner is forever set apart unto God. At that time, we receive spiritual life from God and are set apart for His purposes. So, we have been sanctified. But we are also being sanctified. For sanctification is both definitive, something that happened to us at a particular time, and something that is happening presently. Continually. So, you were washed. You were sanctified. And now one more thing. But you were justified. What does it mean to be justified? Justified is a legal term. It belongs in the courtroom. When a judge passes sentence, he either convicts or acquits. He pronounces guilty or not guilty. Simply put, justification is the declaration that one is right in the eyes of the law. It means to be cleared, to be acquitted. You'll see it used this way in two books in particular, and that's Romans and Galatians. According to the Bible, all men are guilty, all men are sinners, and thereby are under the condemnation of God. But there's a way for them to have their sentence reversed. They need to have the right advocate in the courtroom. And if you have the right advocate, you will not receive the guilty verdict. Now, Jesus Christ is the right advocate to have. But justification doesn't come about because he's some kind of slick lawyer and knows how to circumvent the law. No, it's because he satisfied the demands of the law. The gospel tells us that Jesus satisfied the demands of the law in his life and in his death. He kept the law fully and completely, and then he suffered the penalty of the law in the place of condemned sinners. The shorter catechism, which the Spurgeon's Catechism is built, defines justification in this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. So he pardons and he accepts us as righteous. Pardon is negative. That means the remission of sin, the payment of the guilt, the debt. But justification is positive. It is the bestowal of a righteous status. So forgiveness says the sinner may go free. Justification declares him not guilty. And one of the great blessings we have of knowing Christ is that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous, not guilty. In justification, righteousness is imputed. The perfect righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account. And we are reckoned as righteous in God's sight. Again, the shorter catechism says justification. In justification, God accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Do you see how important justification is? The gospel hinges on what it means to be justified by faith. Justification is the declaration that the one who believes in Jesus is right in the eyes of the law. It means we've been cleared and acquitted. I think one of the best definitions I've ever read anywhere of justification is given by J.I. Packer. He writes the article on justification in the New Bible Dictionary. And he says this: justification is God's act of remitting the sins of guilty men and accounting them righteous freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the ground, not of their own works, but of the representative law keeping and redemptive blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. We are told in the book of Romans, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You will not get that declaration, not guilty, if you try to work for it. If you try to keep the law, because you can't keep it. Even if you were to decide from this point on the rest of your life that you could, what you going to do about all these sins beforehand? But you can't either. It's not going to happen. You must trust in Jesus Christ. We cannot meet the law's demands. So how are we justified? Romans 3:20, we are justified freely by his grace. It is utterly free. And it is utterly undeserved. And it's God who justifies or regards as righteous guilty sinners. And he does this not by overlooking the demands of his holy law, but by satisfying the demands of his holy law through the sinless life and sacrificial death of his son. Oh, dear friends, that's what it means to be justified. Believers are declared righteous before God by virtue of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. on the cross. Paul used three important words to communicate the difference between unbelievers and believers. Washed, sanctified, justified. If you are a Christian, if you have come as a sinner to Jesus and cried out for Him to save you, you've been cleaned up, set apart, and declared righteous. Now let that weigh on your mind today and think of the blessings you have received because of the gospel. Dirty, filthy sinners, we've been cleaned up. Serving our own selves, following our own agenda, but we've been set apart by God. Guilty, vile, wretched sinners, declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessing the gospel is. And if that's true of you, if you've been washed, sanctified, justified, you're different now. You have a new status. You have a new nature. The sins which once characterized you, think of verses 9 and 10 here, have been dealt with. And you are no longer the person you once were. You are clean in God's sight. He looks upon you as holy. And He declares you righteous. You see, it makes no difference what we were before we came to Christ. But such were some of you. God can save a sinner from any kind of sin. It makes a great deal of difference what we are like after we are saved. There's a distinct difference between the unrighteous and the righteous, because the righteous have been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. And how did it occur? Did it happen because we somehow reached down into our heart and turned ourselves around? No, it happened through the work of Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I call your attention again to verse 11. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And then Paul added that it transpired in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In the name of Christ, Robert Gromacki says, stands for all that He is and all He has done in His redemptive death and resurrection. And then that it's accomplished by the Spirit. Well, He's the divine agent through whom this program of redemption is applied to the life of the one who believes in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that after Paul talks about these awful, ugly sins, He speaks of hope and change and new life. There's hope for the sinner who looks to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit changes the one from the inside to the outside who believes in Jesus. Whatever you have done, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Are you an adulterer? You can be forgiven. Are you a homosexual? You can be forgiven. Are you a thief, a liar, a drunkard, a swindler, a reviler? There's hope for you. Some of the Corinthians had been like that. They were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified. So remember this, dear friend, your good works won't get you into the kingdom of God. The good works of Jesus and His death on the cross will get you into the kingdom. He kept the law perfectly without sin, and thus He could offer His life as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Why, all our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is no better than a polluted garment. We can't render perfect obedience in order to earn God's favor. But whoever turns from their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. They'll be declared righteous. Looking to Christ is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has brought about a change in us by giving us a new heart and new desires. Have you been cleaned up by the gospel, set apart by the gospel, declared righteous by the gospel? You can be. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed truth we have seen today in this text. Coming before it, that list of those awful sins that show us we're unrighteous. But then those wonderful words, "But such were some of you." And that's true of most people here today. They're no longer what they used to be, but it might not be true of others. They're still characterized by those 10 sins and not by these 3 graces. And we pray that today might be the day they are brought into the kingdom of God, the day they are washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the day they are set apart by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, the day God justifies them and declares them righteous in His sight because of what His Son did at the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.